So that one's a special hymn. The part about, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. That's what this day is all about, brethren. That's what the Feast of Trumpets is all about. The day when our faith shall be sight. This is a special holy day in so many ways. On the Hebrew calendar, it's the first day that is calculated every year. Once the Molad Tishri, meaning the first day of the seventh month, is established, then all the other months, and by extension, all the other holy days, can then be calculated. In its meaning, it can be viewed in two distinct ways. First of all, it is the culmination of the day of the Lord, a time of such great trouble that God's Word tells us that there has been nothing like it in man's history to this point. And when you consider the things that we have done to ourselves in the last 6,000 years or so, that's going some distance to say there has been nothing like it. And we're also told that nothing ever again will equal it. Take a look at Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. I won't turn there now. Check it up all through Isaiah chapter 13 and numerous other references about the day of the Lord and speaking of its intensity. You heard a reference to a sermon I gave last week in talking about these times that are ahead before the return of Christ. I intended it for both churches, Meadville and Cleveland, last Sabbath to be a kind of a prelude to the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. A recognition of, as Mr. Zach Smith said, the chaos that will exist in this world when Jesus Christ steps out on the canopy of the heavens of the universe and every eye sees Him and our faith shall be sight. He will be the rescuer that this world needs. My wife, as you know, is a substitute teacher, and she said this day was what they called Spirit Week at the school she most often substitutes at. And today, even though she wasn't, of course, going to teach today, she said today was to be Superhero Day, and she said, I can live with that. Superhero Day. You got that right. Before we humans, though, reach the point of destroying ourselves, God the Father will send back His Son, Jesus Christ, to take over and end the madness. And then with that pivotal event, the saints will be resurrected. Those still alive, we're told, will be changed. And we plan to rule with Jesus Christ in His kingdom. You've heard references to that all day. So there's joy. And we think about what I've called the gallery of heroes who are awaiting their call at the last trump. But there's also a sobering quality to the meaning of the day. Wonderful news at the end of the pattern, but agonizing trials for the human race to endure before that terrific intervention happens. Mr. Myers referred to that in the sermon this morning. In all of that, it is really a work in progress for God the Father and for His Son, Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we tend to view events, even in the plan of God, as endpoints. God's plan isn't structured that way. You and I are the ones who are limited by the concept of endings. I once had an algebra teacher in high school who tried to help us understand the concept of infinity. And he labored away with several descriptions and drew a bunch of blank looks. And finally he said this. He said, try to think of it as a stick with one end. Go ahead. Construct that in your mind. A stick with one end. Of course, technically speaking, infinity would be a stick with no ends. But that would be too easy for some wisecracker to say, well, that's just a circle, isn't it? But at least it got the point across. God and His Son are in the midst of a terrific plan. And this day is a part of that plan. Think about what they've already accomplished. With the full acceptance and agreement of the spokesman of the family, or the Logos, as we're told he's called in John 1, the Father sent Jesus Christ to this earth, becoming His Father by a miracle through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Messiah became human, lived, suffered, and died for us. That's the Passover. But that only served to put the foundation in progress, or in process, in place for us. Next, they've been working with a handful of called out ones, not many. And those few have been shown that their lives need to imitate that of their elder brother, Jesus Christ. They need to be engaged in a lifelong process of character change and growth, putting sin out and putting righteousness in. We can't forget that part of it. That's the days of unleavened bread. And those few, down through human history to this point, are the pioneering group. They are the explorers. They're what the Bible calls the first fruits. That's in James 1 and verse 18. They are the small flock of Luke chapter 12 and verse 32 who've been given God's Spirit, and comparatively they comprise a very small harvest of souls, which just means lives and beings, for the family of God. That's Pentecost. And that brings us to today on the holy day calendar, the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month. You've already heard today about the meaning of the day, and I gave another very short synopsis of it a few minutes ago. But there's something we ought to note about it right away and right now. And that is that it's only the fourth of the annual festivals of God. It's the midpoint. It's the turning point, if you will. Years and years ago, there was a movie that came out that was called The Turning Point. It was about a ballet company, and it was referring actually to the point or the tip of the toe that most ballerinas dance on, the turning point. But, you know, literally, for God's plan and His kingdom, the day that we celebrate today is the turning point. The move from the rule and misrule and chaos of mankind coming to the brink of human destruction and then moving through God's intervention into the peaceful world tomorrow in time. It won't happen overnight. But it's only the midpoint. There are three more festivals yet to come. That ought to tell us something as we keep this day, that Jesus Christ is far from finished with the work that the Father gave Him to do. Like I said, we tend to think sometimes of the holy days as an end point. And it's true. This is a day that pictures the end of man's misrule. That's true. But it's only a part of the ongoing saga of the family of God. It's only a part of it. It will one day be history, and it'll be taught to the entire earth. This is what happened 350 years ago, or whatever, all through the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, with those of us who are with Him as the changed and resurrected saints. God's plan has a lot more to accomplish. And even when Jesus Christ has returned, one important meaning of this day, He'll still be working. It won't be a time where He says, okay, now it's all completed, it's all finished. Now let's see, let's just kick back and watch, you know, football. No, He's going to be working. You might say, well, now wait a minute. Isn't He perfect? Didn't He completely live without sin when He walked the earth as a human being about 2,000 years ago? Wasn't His sacrifice for sin accepted by the Father? Are we not able to approach the great throne of the entire universe because He died in our place so that we wouldn't have to? Well, the answer to all of those questions, of course, is yes. But we should know that all of those things are more readily understood from the events of His first coming and the events of the spring holy day seasons, both of them, the early spring and the late spring. Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost. That leaves His second coming and the meaning of the great fall festival season to be comprehended yet in the work that Jesus Christ is yet doing. We sometimes talk about being a part of the work of God, and we think of it and we talk about it in terms of, well, when the work is finished. Is that really appropriate? Or does the work just change shape? Does it move from one phase to another? Let's think about that today. Because Jesus Christ is going to be busy when He comes back to this earth. He will not consider that His work is finished. He still has a lot on His plate that needs to be accomplished. He made sure that He left His disciples a little bit of a clue about all that. It's in the book of Acts, in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And once again, His words went completely over their heads. The meaning escaped them. He said, 'Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't leave town.'" You know, the American Express card, "Don't leave home without it. Don't go anywhere until you receive the promise." And their question was, "Oh, are You going to bring the kingdom back now?" That's what they've been asking for 3.5 years at least. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." Remember, He told them at the time of the Olivet prophecy, He said, "Of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels of heaven, no, only My Father, My Father only." So He said, you don't need to worry about that. You just focus on what I have for you to do. And He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." It's clear from their questions, they still didn't understand the time frame. And it's obvious as we read into further into the New Testament, even in the letters that Paul wrote to the churches in his care. Even after 3 years, we believe, of intense personal training with Jesus Christ somewhere in Arabia, as he said in the letter to the Galatians. Still, Paul had the impression, it's going to be in my lifetime. It's going to be in my lifetime. Twice he wrote and said things like, "We who are alive and remain," and so on. You know those letters, 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. He goes on, Luke records this, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" Interesting choice of words. They drew the conclusion, it seems, that they would see both events. They had seen Him taken up into heaven, and it seems that they drew the conclusion, or the arrived at the conclusion from what they were told by the angel, that they would see Him come back. But that's not what they were told. It just says, "He will come in like manner as you saw Him go." And they jumped to the conclusion that they were told, "You'll see Him come like you saw Him go." Have you ever done that? Ever jump to conclusions? Or as we sometimes say, jump to concussions? That happens too. We hear what we expected to hear. We hear what we thought we should hear. What holy day, of course, does this bring to mind? Obviously, this one, the Feast of Trumpets. Christ had not yet finished his Father's work. He had come to this earth. He had done what he was expected and was prophesied to do as a human being, but his work was far from finished. Let's look at a prophecy that tells us a little bit more in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, what's famously called the 70 weeks prophecy. From this prophecy, we can actually determine when Christ's ministry would begin, but that's for another time and another message. But notice in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or the margin says, to anoint the holy of holies. Now, take a look at those words very carefully. Of those words in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, which ones have already been accomplished? Well, some of them have. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. No, sin will no longer have dominion over us, Paul wrote. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Jesus Christ's sacrifice did that, didn't it? He was the Lamb of God. He came as that Lamb to offer Himself as the sacrifice that could forgive sin. But what about the last part of it? To bring in everlasting righteousness. Isn't that what we have in our world today? Look around you. Don't we have everlasting righteousness in the world we live in? Not unless you are hallucinating or having a really, really nice dream. To seal up vision and prophecy. Is our world a world that has a clear vision of what a world should be like? Is our world one in which the prophecies, especially of the kingdom of God and the millennial reign of Christ, have been fulfilled? No. To anoint the most holy? The overtones seem to be to anoint someone to a position of service or rulership. Jesus Christ, of course, is the King of Kings. None of that's been done yet. None of it. Jesus Christ's work isn't done. We use the term sometimes unfinished business. Well, that's exactly what he has. He has unfinished business. Read on. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. The margin says, suffer the death penalty. But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. We understand that. It's a prophecy of his first coming. Literally in the middle of the week. He literally died on what we would call Wednesday, the fourth day of the week. Not Good Friday, but he died on Wednesday. And was buried as the sun was setting that evening. 3 days and three nights later, as the sun was setting on the weekly Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread, he was resurrected. By the time the women came to the tomb the next morning at dark, at dawn, he was gone. He wasn't there. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines that as the ultimate end, the finish, which is determined, is poured out on the desolator, the margin says. Brethren, these are prophecies that have not yet come to pass. Many of them are wrapped up in Jesus Christ's second coming. Is the work of Jesus Christ finished? The answer, in a simple word, no. It is not finished. And it won't even be finished on the meaning of this day. The plan of God is a forward-thinking, a forward-moving, a living, breathing, powerful, visionary plan. And even this day is just a stop along the way. It's an important one. It's a pivotal one. It's a massively changing one. But it's still just a stop along the way. Now, what covenant was Daniel talking about in these verses? Well, he was talking about what Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." The new covenant with its four parts, where God says, "I'll put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people." You and I, of course, have the opportunity to meet the terms of that new covenant now in our lives. That's how God works with us, with those that He has called in this age. And brethren, again, I stress, the numbers are few. The numbers are few. You know, just wait a few more months. Wait about, let's see, 3 months from today, in fact, and try to explain to family and friends why you're not into the ho-ho-ho spirit. You know, you've already overshot by about 2 months. The best time to explain to family and friends why you don't keep Christmas is in July, when it's about 98 degrees out and 98% humidity. Then maybe you got a shot. Because come December, when they get caught up in the spirit of Christmas, it's impossible. You can trot out all the proof you want. You can go up and down. You can prove from John the Baptist's birth and prophecy to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and 6 months he was, the cousin. And you can go through all of that. And the shepherds in the field, and they couldn't have been out that late. Do it all, but forget it in December. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. It makes us think of verses like, God is looking for those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that doesn't matter either. I do it to honor Him, so leave me alone. One day, God will open their minds. The new covenant will happen. But you know, we have to ask some questions. What will have to happen before that can take place? Could these words, Jeremiah 31, could they come about in our world en masse, in the world we know now? The world that Satan is yet the god of, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. You know, there was a hymn a few years ago, "This is my Father's world." No, it's not. No, it's not. This, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, is Satan's world. And until Jesus Christ returns and initiates the events that lead to the binding of Satan, which is what we picture in the next annual festival, the Day of Atonement, a week from Sabbath, that's just the way it is. Can it happen in a world that rejects the knowledge of God? A world in which only a certain percentage even accepts the idea that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And for 99.99% of those who accept that idea, they have been deceived by a counterfeit Christianity that preaches a message about Jesus Christ, but practically speaking, ignores what He said. That's just speaking directly. You know the answer. There's no way it can happen in our world the way it is now. In fact, Jesus Christ's return only begins to finish some of that work. The key personnel that He has been training for 6,000 years during their lifetimes will then be in their offices of responsibility. They will be in place, and the real work of the kingdom, the first job of the kingdom, which will be the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. We do know the difference, right? The millennium is defined by time. The kingdom is unbounded by time. It's not physical and material. It says in Isaiah, of the increase of His government, there is no end. The millennium is just the first job for the kingdom of God, which goes on forever. Forever. Now that's all good news. But you know something Mr. Jim Franks mentioned recently in one of his weekly presentations of In Accord has been troubling me. I don't mean troubling me that I think he misspoke. I mean troubling me because he spoke so directly and so frankly, pardon the pun. See, I knew you were awake, at least some of you. You want me to say it again so the others catch it? He spoke frankly. Got it. Okay. Anyway. What he said has been sort of nagging at the edges of my consciousness ever since. He was quoting from one of the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches. In fact, it was the letter to the Galatians. Galatians, in the very first chapter. Actually, I guess I'd have to say, because his name isn't Frank, I have a friend whose name is Frank. He's in the ministry in one of the other churches of God. Good friend for many years, but Mr. Frank's name has an S on it. So he speaks Franksly. How's that? I know. Just leave it alone. Go on. Galatians chapter 1. Paul starts by mentioning some of the same things that I've mentioned at the beginning of this message about what Christ came the first time to do in the first 5 verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Wonderful stuff. But notice what he goes on to say. Mr. Franks talked about this, and it has really gotten, it's kind of like a burr under the saddle. I've been chewing on this ever since, just mulling it over. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. When you understand the meaning of the word gospel, that it means the good news. Paul says, you're turning away, and I can't figure out how it happened so fast. And he says, you're turning away to a different set of good news, but it's not good news. It's terrible news. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The margin has, for the word pervert, that it can be translated distort. There are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he pronounces a curse and he repeats the curse. He said, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it. As we have said before, so now I say again, If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Those are very strong words. And they're troubling words. Remember that Paul was talking to some of our brethren. They lived in a different age. They lived in a very different world, in a very different culture. But they were given access to the same pattern of truth that you and I have been given access to. Look at these words. This is in the context of their having begun to walk this way of life. He talks about that beautiful plan in the first five verses. Praises God for His incredible vision and foresight and the perfection of His purpose. And then he says, I find it hard to wrap my mind around the fact that you are turning away so quickly. It's like you acknowledge it, and then you turn your back on it. I don't get it. They were turning away from the job Jesus Christ called them to do long before they had finished the job. You heard a question asked in the sermonette this afternoon. Zach Smith said, do we ever wonder, do people ever say, is it worth it? Well, these people ask that question. And apparently the answer they came up with was, no, it's not. That's what sent shivers up and down my spine. How could this happen? How could they take their eyes off the ball like that? The answer is in verse 7. There are some who trouble you and want to distort, marginal rendering, the gospel of Christ. Could the same thing happen in our day and age? Well, according to Mr. Franks, he said yes. Remember what he said in that In Accord? He spoke, pardon the pun, very frankly. He said, there are false prophets in our time too. And he read from a website where one individual is purporting now, having already predicted the return of Christ twice, and he's so far 0 for 2. That's a really poor batting average. 0-0-0. He said, as he read this article, that he is now confident, believes he's being used as one sent in this end time to say with confidence, Christ will now return on the day of Pentecost in the year 2019. That's what he said. Read from that website. I am from Missouri. Check with me on Monday after the day of Pentecost, 2019. Actually, I don't have to wait that long to give you my opinion. But this is a public gathering, so I won't use some of the choice descriptions that leap to mind because we're not supposed to get carried away like that. What happens, brethren, in people's minds? Could we find our view, our understanding, our grasp of the good news that this day, the Feast of Trumpets, means? Could we find it distorted or twisted? Well, sure we could. We're human beings. It's all a matter of choices. Choices and consequences. Probably heard that phrase a time or two before. And I'll probably keep spouting it as long as I'm able to keep getting up here and keep giving these messages. Choices and consequences. Brethren, if we don't think it could happen, why do we think we are so very different from our brethren who lived in the day of Paul the Apostle? Do we think we're somehow more special than those people then? They lived, some of them had seen Jesus Christ. That's astonishing. There are others in the Church of God world today who claim that the gospel has already been preached. It's done. It's over. The work is finished, they say. And my question is, which Bible are you reading? What portions of it have you snipped out and thrown away? I don't see that work finishing or stopping ever. Last time I read Isaiah, it says, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Now, I may not be, the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I think I can pick up on that one. No end means it doesn't stop. Isn't that right? It doesn't stop, brethren. The work is not finished. They claim, well, now the church only exists to prepare the bride. Maybe that's why some try to make precise predictions about his return. I don't know. But Christ himself told us some things in Matthew 28. He said, as a way of encouragement to his servants, Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, 20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Brethren, have we reached the end of the age yet? Well, then he's still with us. And we're still supposed to be doing these things he told us to do. It doesn't sound like he's stopped inspiring his servants to do the work. Perhaps some have turned aside from it, just like Paul was worried about when he wrote to the Galatians. In order to understand Jesus Christ's mind, we should ask, what was his approach when he was here the first time? What is he thinking about as he prepares to come back the second time? Well, in John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, the fifth chapter, in verse 31, he said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Yet I don't receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Look at what was on his mind. He described it as the works which the Father has given me to finish. I will do the job. That's the way he thought. He told his disciples in John chapter 14 that he and his Father would come and abide in us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He told his disciples, if I go, I will send another comforter. When I go, I will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he talked about, my Father and I will come and make our home with you. We will abide with you. We will be in you through the presence of my Spirit, God's Spirit. If that's true, then that's the way you and I are still thinking about the work that remains to be done. We're still thinking, I've got to finish what the Father has given us to do. He was so focused on it in his ministry. Are we? Interestingly, if the disciples back then could have understood, Jesus Christ gave clues on more than one occasion about how far that work would eventually extend, more than just the Jewish world of the first century. It was very hard for them to see beyond that. All their questions about, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, all revolved around the concept of the Jewish world of the first century. They were thinking especially, it seems, in terms of a kind of a resurrected Solomonic kingdom. But Christ had far more than that in mind. He gave them some hints. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him. Who was a centurion? Well, he was a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men. He was a Roman soldier. Understand what we're saying? He said, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. Now, there were times when Jesus declined to exert himself or put himself out for those who were not Jewish, who were not of the Jewish world, for reasons of his own for us to learn from. But at this point, even though this man was not a Jew, he was a Roman soldier, Christ said, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. You heard Mr. Myers talk this morning about the power in the words of Jesus Christ. For I also am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard that, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom, referring to his own racial group, ethnic group, Jews, will be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you believed, so let it be done. And his servant was healed that same hour. If the disciples had picked up on this, they might have gleaned something. Jesus Christ acted for a Gentile soldier. And not only that, he praised him highly. He said, I haven't seen anything like this, even among this nation, even among the Israelite nation. Astonishing. What about the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, that didn't go over well with the Jews. Didn't go over well at all. A story where the hero was a Samaritan? Give me a break. How about Matthew 15? Another instance. Verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, another Gentile area. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away. For she cries out after us. She's annoying. She's noisy. She won't go away. She's bugging us. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him and said, Lord, help me. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, you and I look at that and we gasp in horror. But this was the Messiah. You don't question him. You understand there's something being taught. And she said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. What a lesson of humility. You know, she could have gotten on her high horse, and she could have said, well, I have never been spoken to in my life like that, and gathered her pride about her and marched off back to her still suffering daughter. What would that have gained? Instead, she said, Lord, I understand. But even the little dogs find little crumbs just once in a while. I'm just asking for a crumb. Jesus said, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." Her daughter was healed from that very hour. Probably involved checking when she got home. When did she get better? From that very hour. The disciples could have spotted this if they'd had the wit to see it. They wanted to send her away. Christ tested her a bit and then healed her daughter. The clincher for me is in John chapter 4. John 4, let's pick it up in verse 31. It says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Now, I've sort of broken into the middle of the story flow here for a reason. Bear with me. "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.'" And they said, "What? I don't get it. Did he go through the drive-thru? Did he get one of those little toys they give out with the Happy Meal, you know, the hamburger meal?" They said, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" He said, "I have food to eat of which you don't know." Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Notice that phrase, to finish his work. "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." What is the context of these verses? Where are we? Why could his disciples not discern what he's talking about? Do you see where we are, brethren? Do you see what has just happened in the verses before where we've just read? This is John 4. This is the whole discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well. He has just told her, she says, "Give me this water to drink." He says, "You go get your husband and we'll come talk about it." She said, I don't have a husband." He says, "That's right. You've had five, and the man you're with now isn't your husband." She says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And they talk a little bit more. And she says, "I know when Messiah comes, he will teach us all things." He said, "I am the Messiah." And she leaves. But where did she leave to? Do we ever hear from her again or about her again? You bet we do. In that context, that's when the disciples come to him and say, "Rabbi, eat." And he says, "I'm busy. I have work to do. I have food of which you know nothing." And they, "What?" And he said, "My food, my meat, what I am sustained by is to finish my Father's work." Look around. You claim it's 4 months to the harvest. Look around you. The fields are white to harvest. And they didn't get it. Pick it up just a few verses later. Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them." These were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They'd been settled in the land following the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests. "And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know this is the Christ, the Savior of the world.' And after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee." This is the one that really drives it home for me. The context. He takes 2 days to spend, even though he had said in another context, I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he takes 2 days because these people were so hungry to learn. And he had told his disciples, look around you. The fields are white to harvest. Where was he standing? What fields was he talking about? Brethren, that wasn't about his main focus back then. But he had an ongoing vision of the work that he and the Father would do down through time. And he took 2 days out of his plans to sow some seeds that would later, and will later, come to harvest. The point? There is a lot of work to do. There's a world out there that desperately needs the reality of the message contained in the good news, the gospel. The kingdom of God will be set up on this earth. Its first task will be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He has unfinished business. Now, what has to happen before he returns to continue his work? Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. We won't take a lot of time with this, but this is the famous chapter of the vision of the four beasts. Daniel 7:1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, we won't go through all of this. It's another message for another time. But suffice it to say that it basically deals with the four great world-ruling empires of the Gentile nations. And it leads up to and is encapsulated in that dreadful fourth beast. And during the days of that beast, we read in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. We've heard about that today, haven't we? And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's 100 million, in case you want to do multiplication. 10 to the 8th power. The court was seated and the books were opened. And it goes on to describe some amazing scenes. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. We heard it in the music today. Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, when the cloud shall be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When will Christ's work be done? Never. 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 You and I have the chance to be brought in fairly early in the process. Because we find that Daniel was very grieved, it says in verse 15. He was troubled by all this. But he understood in verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And you come down to verse 21, he said, I was watching, and that same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 26, the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, to the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This day pictures the start of these great earth-changing events. Is Jesus Christ finished with his work? What do you think? What do we have to know as his servants about all of this? Matthew 24. We'll break into the thought with verse 43. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Brethren, verses 45 and 46 are the crucial key. That's what Paul was worried about when he wrote the Galatians. He said to them, I marvel that you are so soon removed. He could have paraphrased the words of Matthew and said, why have you become faithless and foolish servants? Why? Why? These verses connect to what we just read in Daniel 7, the time when the kingdom shall be given to the saints of the Most High. Jesus Christ is still at work. His work hasn't stopped. It won't stop. It's not even slowing down. It's picking up momentum. What about us? Paul warned some of the members of his day that they were turning away to another gospel, which he said was not another. It was definitely not good news. We've seen what Jesus Christ's mindset is and always has been to be about my Father's business. Is it our mindset? Think about Paul's warning again. And Mr. Frank's referring to it. In that recent In Accord, I got to thinking about something else in the letter James wrote. Christ's half-brother wrote these words in James 1, verse 22. We've read these many times. James 1, 22, but be doers of the word. First of all, he says, lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, able to save your souls. Be doers of the word. Don't stop working. Don't think the job is done. You're only deceiving yourself. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like someone observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the analogy is that's like a mirror, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. He's still working. She's still working. Are we working? Can we do these things, James exhorts. Can we? Will we? Will we keep at it? What Christ has in mind was very clear from the prophet Zechariah, another trumpet scripture if ever there was one. Zechariah 14. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Can you imagine what that'll do on the surface of the earth? I took some time this past Sabbath with Cleveland and Meadville to just recount some of the events of a horrifically famous volcanic explosion over 130 years ago that blew two-thirds of an island in the Java Sea out of existence, called Krakatoa 1883, famous eruption. That was one volcano. One. And it colored the sunsets of the earth for over 3 years with the ash that was spewed up into the stratosphere, 30 miles high. What's it going to be like in the days before Jesus Christ returns? The Mount of Olives will be split in two, making a very large valley. Half the mountain will move toward the north, half toward the south. You'll flee through the valley. Last part of the verse, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him. Marginal rendering, with him. That's what he has in mind for this day. We meet him in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, and then we come down with him on the Mount of Olives. Christ knew what the Father expected, and he set about doing it, even though it would not be finished in that short human lifetime he had of only 33 and a half years. When he first went to the synagogue to speak, beginning his public ministry in Galilee in Luke chapter 4, it's interesting because as you read through these verses in Luke, he quotes from Isaiah 61, but he stops halfway through. And he closes the book, and he gives it back to the attendant, and he tells them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But he's chosen his words very carefully. Because he reads, as we read in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, he's quoting from Isaiah, and he quotes these words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closes the book. But if you go back to Isaiah 61 and look at what he was quoting, you'll see that he stops basically in midstream. He certainly stops in the middle of a verse as we have it in our Bibles now. Because Isaiah 61, we read all those words, but in the middle of verse 2, after it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, it goes on, and the sentence doesn't even end. And the day of vengeance of our God. Mr. Myers was talking about that this morning. To comfort all who mourn. Brethren, are we in a world now where everybody who mourns is being comforted? God speed the day that we will be. But it isn't here yet. To console those who mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes. As far as I can see, we've just got a whole lot of ashes around so far. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they may be called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. They'll rebuild the old ruins. They'll raise up the former desolations. They'll repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. You can go on and read more. That's all yet to come. When will these things be? When he returns. That's why he closed the book. Because he was only dealing with the first coming back then. But his work is not yet done. Isaiah 62, right where they are, look at these verses in verses 10, 11, and 12. Isaiah 62, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Eternal has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming, his reward is with him, his work before him. He's still got his work ahead of him, doesn't he? We use the phrase, boy, he's got his work cut out for him now. You bet he does. So do we. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. You read so many places, brethren, so many passages. What about that famous section in Acts chapter 3 where it says Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God? Acts 3 verses 19 to 21. He is waiting until the times of restoration of all things. But He's not finished working. He's not on this earth as a human being anymore, but He has been seated at the Father's right hand, and they're talking about it, and they're making plans, and they're talking about you and me and all those they've called. Read through the entire book of Revelation. Read through the seals and the trumpets and those last plagues or last bowls that Zach Smith referred to. There's work to be done. Some of it is horrific. You know, as you read through the seven last plagues, and you read through unbelievably that as each one is poured out, and what does it say about human beings? But they repented not and gave God no glory. They blasphemed the God of heaven. Speed the day when we're past that. When we come down to Revelation 19 and the vision of the being on the white horse. The awesome picture of this day is still future. To use a common phrase that I've used once or twice already, Jesus Christ has unfinished business. Now the question is, whose business is it? Well, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told whose business it is. You ever heard the phrase, "That's none of your business"? Well, that's not what this says. Hebrews 10. Verse 5, "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire,'" Hebrews 10:5, "'but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I've come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you didn't desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." He said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that He may establish the second, the new covenant. By that will or testament or covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Whose business is it that Jesus Christ is doing? He's doing His Father's business. He said that in John 6 to the Pharisees in John 6:38, to do His Father's will. In fact, Jesus Christ's unfinished business is the family business. The family business of the family of God. It's the business, we're told in Hebrews 2:10, of bringing many sons to glory. You know, you and I may have things that we have on our to-do lists. Many things still in that job jar sitting around the house somewhere. The honey-do list. A lot of stuff we have yet to accomplish. But far greater than any human plans, there is a much greater plan that is still a work in progress. It's not finished. It won't be finished on this day's fulfillment. There is some family business, in fact, that needs to be addressed. And this day, the Feast of Trumpets, inaugurates God's action to begin to bring that family business to a level it has not yet seen. There's more ahead, even after the events of this day, as we know. There are three more festivals. There are three more holy days yet in the year. Revelation 20, if you read it, has overtones of the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the last great day, they're all there. And then there's the completion of the whole plan. Revelation 22. It says in verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Mr. Myers read this verse this morning. "My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life." It's interesting. The story of humankind begins with the tree of life in Genesis, And it ends with the tree of life in Revelation, and there's only one other book in the Bible that even mentions it. And that's, if you'll pardon the pun, in a proverbial way. Get it? In a proverbial way. Okay. They may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And this is where the family's business is completed. Or is it? Or, brethren, is this just the beginning? That's the family business. We are in pretty much at the ground floor. There's a lot to do. I don't know about you, but I've always wanted to be a part of a really successful family business. Let's be there.